The mountain is filled with the chariots of fire. We're not alone in this descent. Our Heavenly Father is with us. Praise His name. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10. I'm going to read verse 19, then 11, 1 through 6. That'll be the focus of our attention. That will lead us to the table. Ecclesiastes 10, 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. 11:1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portions to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortunes may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of our lives, the God of our year, the God of this hour. So we trust that you were on the mountain with that boy in the Old Testament, so you are in the room with us this hour. Two or three gathered, surely you're here. So we pray that profoundly we would have heart dealings with you. Come, Holy Spirit, then, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Phil Ryken is the president of Wheaton College, and he reflected on the life of his paternal grandfather named Frank Ryken, as a man who epitomized the wisdom-laden pattern that's drawn up for us here in the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly at the end of the 10th chapter, where poverty-bringing laziness is criticized. We saw that last week, or the last time, as it says in 10:18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. And also, where prosperity-bringing diligence is commended. I read that verse, 10:19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. You see, Phil Ryken says that his grandpa Ryken, though he only received an eighth grade education, which is so different from the high-altitude academics that Leland Ryken, the son, received. He is a professor emeritus at Wheaton, or even Phil Ryken, who is the author of a commentary on Ecclesiastes and many other books. No, Grandpa just had an eighth grade education, but Phil says, but it's no doubt that any of us will ever surpass his wisdom. We won't. Or even in his retirement, Grandpa was exceptionally hardworking, and he wasn't worn out by foolish striving, but he slept well and rose early in the morning to do work another day. And like most farmers, he had the skills to do just about anything, including keeping his property well maintained. No leaky roof for him. He had everything he needed in life, with more than enough money to support the work of the church. His farmer's table also was a place for wholesome feasts of fresh meat and corn on the cob and homemade applesauce and cherry pie. All this good food was received with thanksgiving. It was consecrated with prayer, and it was often shared with the many guests who just loved to be at his table at his house. Well, you see, old Grandpa Ryken was a wise Christian man, and he knew how to work, and he also knew how to wisely steward the money that was the satisfying harvest that he reaped. And that's a significant application of the overarching theme of this passage we're working with, which is 10:19 through 11:6. And we'll address it in six main headings. So come on with me to the first, and that is enjoying life. Enjoying life. That's 10:19, where it says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, And wine makes life merry, and money, listen to this now, and think about this, and money is the answer to everything. What? Now, on first glance, we may think that Kohelet, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, has leaped back onto the zebra. Remember I said, white horse of truth and zebra of skepticism. Is he in a bad mood again here? Has he made a regression back to what he said in chapter 2 and verse 1? Come, I will test pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I don't think he's gone back onto the zebra. I think that would be an inconsistent interpretation, as the last time we were in this passage, I told you that in 9:13 through 10:20, Kohelet, the teacher, was solidly mounted on the white horse of spiritual theism, that his skeptical tossings have been stilled. And now in this section, really all through the end of the book, we have basically a tension-relieving interlude. It's a celebration of wisdom before we get to the finale at the end in chapter 12. So I don't think that Kohelet, the teacher, is saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, he's not in that skeptical mood here. But rather, I think he's echoing what was said. Look there in 9:7. It said there, go, eat your bread. By the way, the Hebrew word there is lechem. Go, eat your bread, lechem, in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Clothe yourselves in white. Have oil on your head. Enjoy life with the woman you love. See, that's what's being said. The same thing in 10:19, prepare a meal. That word there, you know, not really meal, it's really lechem. It's that same word that came from 9:7. Prepare bread for enjoyment and wine and money, for money is the answer to everything. Now, Kohelet is clearly not saying that money is ultimately the satisfaction that will bring you fulfillment. No, he's not saying that at all. He's already settled that matter. Back in 2:8, he said, silver and gold and pleasures, they're just vanity. And in 5:10, he says, he who loves money, he'll never have money enough. It's like seawater. You drink it, it won't satisfy your thirst. Yet what he's saying here, now listen to this, money is a practical necessity, whether we like that or not. In fact, in 7:12, it refers to money as protection, in a sense. And so what he's doing here in 10:19, he is contrasting the sluggardly fool who was referred to in the previous verse. Look at chapter 18. The fool who is indolent, he's lazy, so his rafters sag and his house leaks, and he's got poverty. And that lazy poor man has no money, and so he's a curse to himself, and to his wife, and to his children, and to his neighbors. Because, as one man has written, laziness brings decay, for which you will pay, and you'll have no money to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. You won't have any sweet bread, you won't have any good wine. In fact, young man, listen to me, you don't have any money, you won't have a Proverbs 31 woman. What kind of a Proverbs 31 woman wants to have you as a husband if you can't provide for her and her babies? You won't have the kind of a life enjoyed, as I read earlier, by Grandpa Frank Riken, who was a hard worker, had a roof over his head, food on his table, and a rich living, though modest. Old Charles Bridges, he's an old commentator from the early 1800s, and Bridges writes this, he who has money lacks nothing this world can give. Money supplies a thousand advantages, not only of the necessities, but the conveniences and indulgences and embellishments of life. Money is really useful. It's also fuel for the kingdom. We'll talk about that later. But in that sense, look at it says at the back end of verse 19. In that sense, money is the answer for everything. Now, this is the kind of wise counsel that experienced parents give to idealistic youth, right? Dad sits down with a son who wants to go off and get some kind of a degree that really isn't going to help him provide for his family. And he sits himself down and says, Son, listen to me now. Look at me, son. Wisely set yourself up so that you can earn adequate money. And the son may respond instinctively, oh, that's just carnal capitalism. That's what that is, Dad. That's just worldly materialism. No, son, that's biblical wisdom. In fact, as a pastor over the years, the marital tensions and family difficulties that indolent, reckless, and careless men have who haven't provided for themselves, I could tell you stories that would disturb you in many ways. So the point is, plan hard and work hard. Like old, not so old, Brian Borgman says this. He says, Kohelet has never told us wealth will nullify vanity, but he's never told us that poverty is the way to go. Well, poverty has a set of problems and pain all its own. Wealth is a state Kohelet sees as a blessing from God. In this world, it's necessary to have some money to be able to enjoy life. Okay, macaroni and cheese versus filet mignon, but you know what? There's something wonderfully different about filet than about the macaroni and cheese. Borgman goes on and says this, it may not sound spiritual to you, but it's true. If you don't like it, that's okay. That's just the way God made the world. And old Grandpa Riken would tell you the same. So that's just enjoying life in 10:19. But secondly, we must move along. Secondly, casting bread, 11:1. Casting bread. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. By the way, thank you so much for the water that someone gave. I have no idea who did it, but thank you so much for your kindness. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you find it after many days. What does that mean? Since childhood, I thought of tearing bread and tossing it under the water so ducks would come. Is that what is going on here? What does this mean? Now, some think it means, well, generosity. Cast it out and it'll come back to you. There's an old Arab proverb that says, throw good deeds into the river, and when it dries up, you will find that coin in the drought, which means generosity. That would be echoing Luke 6:38, where it says, give, and it'll be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over in your lap. It'll be measured back to you. Some say this is just referring to being generous. It'll come back. Now, surely, being generous is virtuous, and hoarding is unwise. But here I think there's a profound nuance that's placed on this. I think there's an allusion here to ancient business. Proverbs 31:14 says, like a merchant ship, she, the godly woman, she brings bread, again there's that word lechem again, she brings bread from afar like a merchant ship. That is what an industrious wife is in the home. I think that's what's being referred to here, the idea of ships being sent off on sea voyages, on the water. And after long delays with significant risks, they come back to you with rich profits. I think that's the picture that's being drawn here that would match with 1 Kings 10:22, where remember Solomon had this fleet of ships that he would load up and send out every 3 years, and they would come back laden with gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And what's being emphasized here, I believe, is the reader is being called on to choose theism, Choose the view of a world where God is at the helm of your ship and that He is faithful and you put much out in risk, but you trust God for the outcome, that He will bring back to you full measure. Now, we realize, like it says in 9:11 of Ecclesiastes, that, okay, there's risk out there in those waters of the world. It says in 9:11, time and chance overtake even the swift and the warrior and the discerning. You can have the best laid plans of men to trade on distant shores, but it can all sink. There's risk out there. And that could create a sense of psychological paralysis so that we could play life with a play-it-safe hoarding. I'm not going to take any chances. I'm just going to keep for the here and the now. But I think 11:1 is a spur to a launching out, to a not hogging resources for yourself with a play-it-safe mentality, but instead with a, I trust God. I trust God. And the profound principle is, it's not just money. It's the whole view of life. I trust God. I'm not going to hoard for pleasures now. That's what the philosophy was back in 2:1, where it says, come, I will test pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, be merry now, for tomorrow you die. No, we're to have a longer term perspective, a life of faith. God is in 3:11, put eternity in our heart. So we don't live just for the here and now. We live for eternity. We have not an immediate gratification philosophy. We have a philosophy that says, I'm going to take my life, I'm going to bank on the promises of God, and I'm going to navigate my life that way, and I will patiently wait, and after many days, it'll come back. I mean, Abraham lived that way, didn't he? Abraham was looking, didn't live for the here and now. He was looking for a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived his life that way, never seeing the outcome of it. But when he died and he woke up in eternity, his ship came in. I assure you, it all came back to him, trusting in God as the captain of his ship. He didn't shipwreck. So, though a life of faith is seemingly one of risk, we must all have in mind, hey, nothing ventured, nothing gained. I'm not going to live this life just to have full barns, immediate pleasure, because God says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world here and lose his soul? Luther put it this way, let goods and kindred go. This mighty life, mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Bank on the promises of God. Give all of your capital, all of your soul to God. Yes, be generous, but it's even more life-encompassing. Live in the view of God's word, as Rick said, and at the end you won't regret it, because look at 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And if you live according to the promises and the word of God, your ship will come in conclusion. So come on to me thirdly, dividing portions. Thirdly, dividing portions, verse 2 of chapter 11. Divide your portions to 7 or even to 8. For you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. We have a familiar adage, don't we? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. And certainly there is here, in some ways, the business principle of diversifying your investments. But I think here there's something even more than just diversifying because you're defensive and you're so fearful about what might happen. Instead, there's an offensive mindset that's being cultivated here that says, look, We live in this world where God rules over everything. Yeah, he is the captain of the ships and he directs all the winds. And therefore, we ought to live in such a way as to score to the glory of God. Because there are so many opportunities. So it's saying, don't just launch one ship. Launch seven. Launch eight ships. It gives us a bullish zeal for living. Michael Eaton says this, Qohelet is now concerned that we'll invest everything in our life of faith. Because sure, life has misfortunes. Sure, there are wars out there, famines, plagues, calamities. Yeah, there's danger out there. There's risk. But don't let that dampen your kingdom dominion zeal. Rick read from Mark chapter 4, the sower. The sower was out. What was he doing? Was he hoarding his seed for fear? We'll talk about that a little later. No, he was throwing seed out everywhere. Kind of like the way Jesus ministered. In Mark chapter 1, he's gone away somewhere in the morning after ministered all day in Capernaum. His disciples come out to him as he's having devotions and says, let's go back into the town. And the Lord Jesus says, no, let's go to the towns nearby. That's what I've come out for. We're going to sow seed everywhere because there's a great hope for a great harvest. And so that's our view. We're servants of God. We're like those stewards who were given one talent, two talents, five talents. Don't bury them, hoard them, because we're afraid. No, Qohelet is spurring us on to be venture capitalists for the kingdom. And sure, there's financial element here, but there's a bigger view. There's spiritual kingdom element here. Ryken says this. It's about having a holy boldness to do seven or eight things, not only for profitable gain, but also to spread the gospel and then waiting for God's ships to come in. And so, sure, some of our attempts spiritually, kingdom-wise, they might fail. Sure, we might have a Sunday school program that crashes. But I tell you, I was up in those Sunday school classes just this morning. If you have children in those Sunday school classes, you should really be encouraged by what's going on there. God is bringing up fruit. It's a beautiful thing to see. I ought to have kids. Maybe Diane and I should have more grandkids. We'll put our grandkids in there. But let's say programs we start, churches we may plant, witnessing we may do. Sure, some of them may abort, but it should never stop us launching ships. We should trust that God will bring back uncountable souls. I mean, isn't that what the harvest says at the end? There's going to be this great harvest, uncountable, for every tribe and tongue and kingdom and nation. That's the way we should labor. You just never know what God's going to do. So plan. Get out there and do it, he's saying. Listen, launch seven ships, eight ships. There's an account told of a certain pastor who'd go yearly to the Ukraine, and he would preach door to door and do evangelism. And as he was there one year, he asked a stranger to take a photo of him. And there with his companion, a photo was taken at a certain location. The guy took the photo, handed back the camera and said, you don't remember me, but 4 years ago, you were in my mom's apartment and you gave us the gospel about the blood of Christ. And I prayed the prayer, but I just did it so my mom would smile. And after praying that prayer 4 years ago, I went off into drink, into drugs, and I was suicidal. But when it got so bad, then I prayed that same prayer you told me to pray about the blood of Christ, and God really saved me. So I just want you to know that you're not wasting your time here. There's good that's coming about. Who knew? Who knew that the planting of the seed, the launching of that ship would bring about such good? That's dividing your portions. But come on with me now. Fourthly, predicting weather. Predicting weather, verses 3 and 4. These two verses sketch an interesting agricultural drama. Just look what it says there, 3a. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain on the earth. Well, usually they do anyway. When they're loaded heavy, they do, but it doesn't always get dumped where we want it dumped, right? Why not? Well, just, you ever seen that, a drought time? You want rain here in Zealand, but there it gets over there in Hamilton. And so it was in the ancient world. Just depends on what? Which way the wind blows, and that's what's referred to there. Look at 3b. For whether a tree falls to the north or to the south, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. You can't predict it. Why can't you predict it? It's going to fall to the north or the south. Well, because you don't know which way the wind is blowing. That's what's being lamented here. It says in 5a. Look, it says 5a. Who can know the path of the wind? Rhetorical question. Answer, no one can really know it. The point is, as this farmer looks at these clouds coming, he realizes that precipitation is unpredictable. As is so much of life. Look at 4 then. 4 says, but he who watches the wind will not sow seed, and he who looks at the clouds will never reap fruit. So what do you have the picture here? In these two verses, we see there stands the farmer. He's facing kind of like a Job-like whirlwind. It's a squall line coming in. And he has a pouch full of seed slung over his shoulder. And he realizes, like it says in 3, 1, and 2 of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. There is a time to plant. But he's paralyzed with indecisiveness. He sees the squall line coming in. He has a pouch of seed. Maybe that's all he's got by way of seed. He's paralyzed with indecisiveness because there are so many variables out of control. Which way is the wind going to blow that dark cloud? And if I throw all my seed out, I will have wasted my seed if the cloud changes course, because I didn't know which way the neighbor's tree would fall, and I don't know which way this wind is going. And if the wind takes the dark cloud by, I'm going to end up throwing this precious seed onto the soil, and instead of being doused and bringing a harvest, it's going to crack, it's going to shrivel up, my seed will, and it's going to die, and it'll all be wasted. I guess you could even think so pessimistically that if the wind blew too hard, it's going to blow my seed to the neighbor's yard. Or if it rains too hard, it's going to wash all my seed away. Or we could say to him, now wait a minute, come on, be a little more positive. If the rain comes down, you're going to have a bumper crop. But you may forfeit that bumper crop because you're paralyzed with fear. And you're going to end up doing nothing. You're going to keep the seed in the pouch. This is the picture that's being painted here. And Derek Kidner says this: few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions, and neither should we. And Michael Eaton says, lack of complete knowledge is no excuse for inactivity. Think of Dwight Eisenhower. D-Day. Got to get these masses of men and artillery across the English Channel onto Normandy. But we need the right kind of weather. And when D-Day opened up, there were thick clouds and heavy winds. And it did cause difficulty. Stirring up the seas, making the beach landings really difficult. Guys lost it in the boats because of their stomachs, and bombs fell miles in the wrong direction, and paratroopers too, because the wind blew them all over the place. But if Eisenhower would have waited for the ideal situations, we may all be speaking German right now. God used it because he had a plan, though imperfect it may have been, he went with it. And so it says in 9:10 of Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. Don't let overanalyzing prognostication bring strangling procrastination so that you use your fears as a hand-holding excuse that puts things off until everything is certain and perfect. Not the way the world works. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, just last week I heard on World Radio, Janie B. Chaney, who is a really wonderful writer for World. She's been for decades a great writer for World, and she reflected back how when she was in high school, she aspired to be a writer for World magazine, and she submitted an essay. You think it was perfect? Are any of your essays perfect? You could always fix it and make it better and procrastinate for months and years. In fact, you can look at it with all your fears and crumple up and throw it in the wastebasket. But she sent it out imperfect, and she got a job with World Magazine, has been a writer for decades, doing great good. The point is, the emphasis here, I believe, isn't this predicting the weather, is boldly trust God in life. We must never let our fears make our decisions for us. Fear is such a strangling emotion. We shouldn't live in such a way that we regret even failing to attempt. Wasn't Teddy Roosevelt has a statement about don't be left standing in the gray twilight of the sidelines of those who never even got on the field, because never was it perfect. Realize, young men, listen to me. Realize how many young men there are in life who have just, I say this because young men are cowards, just like I'm a coward. So many young men in life who have never had a relationship with a certain outstanding young woman because they never dared to run the risk of having her respond back, say, nah, I'm just really not interested. Really? Living in such regret is not the way to go, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. I told you before, Michael Jordan was cut by his junior varsity basketball coach in high school. He could have just walked away and said, I don't want to be rejected again, but he didn't. And you know the rest of the story with Michael Jordan. I'm not telling you, hey, trust in yourself, you can do it. No, I'm saying trust in your Heavenly Father. He directs the wind. I'm saying aspire beyond a dead-end job. I could tell you stories about that. So how about start a Bible study with somebody this year, huh? Yeah, but you know what might happen if you start a Bible study? I know what might happen. I also know what might happen. Kindle a friendship with a neighbor. How about attempt to plant a church? Who knows what's in the future? Kidner says this, it's better to fail launching out than hugging one's resources in your pouch. I still remember in college at Cornerstone University, there was a guy who came from New York City, and he was a ball of fire, and he preached a sermon from Haggai 2:19 that says, is the seed still in the barn? Why is the seed still in the barn? He said to all of us, get the seed out of the barn, he told us as young people. Live your life and declare the truth of the gospel. That's don't try to predict the weather. Just do what God tells us to do. So in the morning, so in the evening. We get to that in a moment. Fifth main point. Comprehending God in verse 5. Comprehending God. Now, there's a project that frankly defies achievement, comprehending God. God is an unfathomable mystery. So, the point of this verse is, so don't make it a prerequisite for taking action. And here, Kohelet lists two analogies that express our ignorance. Look at 5a. For you don't know the path of the wind. That's the word ruach in the Hebrew. We have already discussed that. The wind is unsteerable. It's untrackable. The wind is mysterious. And Jesus said the same thing in John 3:8, where Jesus said to Nicodemus that night, Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? And Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Jesus is saying, you can't predict the wind, Nicodemus. It's a fool's errand. It's mysterious. So that's the first thing. You don't know the path of the wind. But the second thing is, that shows us ignorance. We don't know how God animates a body with a ruach, with spirit, with wind. Look at verse 5b. And we don't know how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. Now remember, this is pre-ultrasound days. We see what's going on in there. You just imagine what people wondered, what was going on in the workshop of those wombs. In fact, didn't Psalm 139 say, "Oh, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. How does God put together?" And we know all about it now in 2020, right? No, we don't. We watch it in the ultrasound. But how does egg and seed come together and begin to make multiplying cells and eventually bones? And by the way, how does ruach, our spirit, get woven in between those bones and all those other, I don't know. It's so mysterious. That's what's being emphasized here. It's just all incomprehensible. Look at verse 5 now, the punchline. So you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. No, we don't. 2020. Look at the vastness of the world. The Hubble telescope looks at places and we say, oh, there are 17 galaxies in this little square. Then there was a time a few years ago where they said, okay, for 11 days, we're going to stare at the same square. Keep the lens open for 11 days, not just for a second. 11 days. And they found there are thousands and thousands of galaxies in that same square that we didn't even know. What do we know about God in the vastness of space or in the smallness of material between electrons, protons, and neutrons and quarks? I can't even explain it. All I know is that my mind and yours too, the most intelligent of us, just black holes, stuff we don't know about God and His world. So, the upshot is then, why then, we ask, sometimes frustrated with God, why did God take away that joy I long for? Think of 2019 and what happened. And by the way, why did God give me that sorrow I never even asked for? And why have my prayers been ignored? And why have my dreams been shipwrecked? Why? I don't understand why. So there must be no reason why. There's a bright side of this, these whys. We're ignorant, aren't we? We don't understand the way of God. How about this? Think at the table. We're going to view the table here. Why did God save me? Why did God blow the wind of the Holy Spirit into me? And why did the Son of God willingly come for me to download my sins onto Himself, so that He suffered for me, was scourged for me, and He died for me? Why do I believe in Jesus? I think back when I was in high school. You're in high school right now. When I was in high school, I was such a fool. If God would have let me go, where would I be right now? By the way, why am I right now in the shadow of this table where the bread and the fruit of the vine is so precious to me? Well, why does the blood of Christ being sprinkled on my soul mean everything to me? Why me instead of my Facebook? So I can see my friends who are on Facebook who were in high school with me, and I see that they are bound for outer darkness. Why me? What makes me to be different? Oh, the depths of the wisdom, knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. From Him, through Him, or to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. He is incomprehensible. Let us not think bad about Him regarding things we don't understand. He is a good, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. And just lastly, sixthly, sowing seed. So, we don't know, we can't know God's business. That ought to bring us humility. But we must be about doing God's business, which is, look, it says there in verse 6. So sow your seed in the morning. Don't be idle in the evening. For you don't know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or both alike will be good. What Qohelet is saying is God's mysterious ways are no excuse for our half-hearted efforts. God's sovereign over all things, isn't he, right? Okay, but his sovereignty shouldn't make us lazy fatalists. It should make us energetic optimists who say, well, look at this world. Talk about sliding out into the year 2020. Look at this world. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. My Father rules the wind. You never know. He might bring a drought. He might bring a downpour. But so help me God, he won't find my fields seedless. I'm going to sow in the morning. I have great hope. He's told me to sow. Go out, subdue. Go out and rule in this life, he said to Adam and Eve. You're never going to reap if you're never going to sow, Mark. I need this passage here. Work hard, Mark. Live boldly. Live creatively. Live daringly. Live diligently. Rise early in the morning. Go out, do a hard day's work. And by the way, don't be a couch potato at night, vegging out in front of the television. Morning sowing. Evening sowing, so you can pillow your head and leave the results to him. He's a good God, Mark. He's a good God, Kevin. He loves to bless diligence. Leave the results to him. This applies to every area of life. Educationally, athletically, vocationally, physically. How about working, just as we close, spiritually and evangelistically? 2020. Go sow the word. Sow the word. Sow morning. Sow out in the evening. Sow it in your soul by your devotions, by reading the scriptures, memorizing them, family devotions, sow it in your living room, sow it at the coffee shop with friends, sow it as a Sunday school teacher, sow it supporting a church with a biblical preaching ministry, sow it to give so you can send out missionaries, or maybe you go out as a missionary. You just never know, you never know what the word is going to do. There's an old guy back in the mid-1700s, his name was Luke Short, mid-1700s in Virginia. He was 103 years old. He was sitting under a hedge, 103 years old. He remembered back of a sermon he heard from John Flavel 85 years earlier, before he, as a boy, he crossed the ocean to settle in the colonies. Back in Dartmouth, England, a sermon was preached by John Flavel, and 85 years later, the time release capsule exploded in his mind, and he feared alongside that hedge of dying without Christ and his sins sending him to hell. And there he prayed that prayer that Flavel told him to pray 85 years ago, and he was saved. You can look at his tombstone down in Virginia. It says, I was saved at 103. I died at 106. I was an infant in Christ when I died, 3 years as a Christian. All I'm saying is, who knows? Who knows what the result is going to be of your ministry? Let me just say this to you as you come to this table. And we're at the table here. I don't know where you are spiritually. You pray like that old 103 man. Oh God, may the blood of Jesus cover my soul. And who knows, like the guy in Ukraine who prayed once and he prayed 2 years later and God said, I don't know which prayer this is going to be, but just pray it. I'm going to pray it. Pray that the Lord would bring the seed home and bear fruit in your life. Just in closing, Stuart Olliott says this, so get on with it. Be generous. Do good. There'll be nothing accomplished unless you do. The time to work is now. We must work while we can because a time is coming when we'll not be able to work. And that's, I was going to actually go into the 12th chapter about old age. The time is coming when our house is going to collapse, you old man. I won't say you old woman to anybody here, but he and I, old man. But the time is going to come. We can't work anymore. But may the Lord bless us to be able to go out there and do to the glory of God with a faith mindset that says, this is my Father's world. Let's go to the table.